Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to the part of the service in which our dependence upon you is to be ever more greater. As we open the Word of God, we're praying that your Spirit would be poured out upon this congregation, even, Lord, in a way that would reflect revival. We would pray for your Spirit to work deeply in our hearts to, one, soften where there's resistance. We would pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God will work in our minds so that our minds are able to grasp the truths and Lord, that we would comprehend what God says in his word. And we would ask that your Spirit would also work in our wills so that our wills were desirous of the things of God, and that we would be moved to do the very things that we hear, that we would not be simply hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We pray that you would affirm the salvation of those who know you, and we pray for those who perhaps are without you and do not know you, that they would come to understand their need for you and that they would turn to you. We just pray, Lord, that you would settle your people and, Lord, that you would build your church. We would pray that you would strengthen us, Lord, that our lives would reflect the godliness that they should, the righteousness that is your standard of right and wrong. That is, that our lives would comply to the Word of God so that our lives would be living epistles read by all men, so that they might see the Bible walking and living and speaking before their very eyes. And so, Father, we pray that you would so bless this hour, this time, this moment, and use it to magnify our blessed Savior. For it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Last week we finished the Gospel of Mark, and if you weren't here, then we did conclude that study. We're out of the Gospel of Mark this morning. We're not starting a new book study, but we are going to look at some topics for the next couple of weeks before we get into our next book study, which in my mind presently will be in 1 Timothy some weeks from now. But this morning, I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of John. So you have in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then the Gospel of John. In John chapter 3, it's an incredibly familiar passage, I think, for most of us. John chapter 3, it's a critical passage. It's something extremely important to grasp and understand. These are the words spoken by the Lord Jesus himself. So that carries the weight of the eternal Son of God in John chapter 3. And if you're able, would you please stand with me as we read verses 1 through 8 together. John chapter 3, actually I think I'll read down to verse 10 through verse 10. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" You can be seated. I want to start this morning by considering a proposition. Here's the proposition. Everyone in this room today is on one of only two paths. The paths end at entirely different destinations. The proposition states that there are only two roads in life, and that each person, and it is very personal, each person here is on one or the other of those roads. There is no in-between pathway. There is no limbo. You're either on one road or the other. The paths that I have in mind are the same two that the Lord spoke of in his well-known Sermon on the Mount. He described the paths as two ways on which all people travel in this life. The two ways lead to polar opposite destinations. And this is how Jesus put it. "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction." That's one destination, destruction. "And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way hard that leads to life," the second destination. "And those who find it are few." Jesus says many are on the road that leads to destruction. And he says there are few who are on the road that leads to life. One pathway leads to destruction. One pathway leads to life. Many are on one. Few are on the other. Said another way, saying it with biblical terminology, we could say that one path leads to hell, eternal punishment, and the other path leads to heaven, eternal joy and blessedness. Concerning everyone on the two paths, there are a variety or there are various degrees of awareness as to which path one is actually on. Some are sure. Some are sure that they're on the path that leads to heaven. Some have assurance that they're on the path that leads to heaven. Some are 100% confident that they are on the pathway to heaven. That is even possible, the scriptures affirm. So that the scriptures actually affirm the fact that you can in this life know with certainty, with assurance, that you're on your way to heaven. The Apostle John makes this fact the very purpose behind his first epistle. He wrote, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." And then he goes on and says, here's the purpose. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So the Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that a person can have assurance and be sure that they are on the right pathway to heaven. It is possible to be sure. Some are sure, and some are sure, rightly so. On the other hand, some assume that they are on the path that leads to heaven, but are deceived by it. This too is possible, the scriptures teach. Jesus put this possibility in very concise terms, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Some will think and assume they should be in heaven, and they will say, Lord, Lord, but Jesus says, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Some assume that they are heading towards heaven's entrance, when in fact they are not. That is not a good place to be assuming that you're on the right road and not be on the right road. There's a third degree of awareness about the path one is on. Some are sure that they are on the path leading to heaven. Some assume that they are on the path that leads to heaven, but are not. Then there are some who simply are not sure whether or not they are on the path to life at all. They're just simply not sure. They're honest in heart about this uncertainty. They are unsettled about it. If you were to ask them, are you sure you are on your way to heaven, which the Bible affirms that you can have that assurance, they might say, I just don't really know that I am on the right path. The rich man, you may recall, if you have been with us in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 10, the rich man thought that he was on the right road. He kept the commandments. In his mind, he thought he kept the commandments. But he comes to Jesus and wants to hedge his bets. He's not 100% confident. And so he comes to the Lord and he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments, of which he says, I have kept all of thy commandments from my youth up. Of course, he had not, because he didn't understand the depth of the commandments that he said he was keeping. And as a result, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? As if to say, I'm not really 100% sure. I think I'm okay, but I'm not sure. Lastly, there are some who are very open, and are sure that they are not on the path to life. They are sure that they are on the path to destruction, the pathway that ends in eternal punishment in hell. They recognize that somehow that they are estranged from God, they are alienated from God, they are not right with God. And they may not even care that that's the case, but in any instance, they are sure that they are not on the road that leads to heaven, but rather they are sure that they are on the path that leads to hell. My point this morning so far has been that everyone here today is on one of two paths, only one of two paths. And our passage in John chapter 3 contains this issue in it. And if you are at all concerned about your soul, then what Jesus has to say has eternal significance for you. So if you look on the back of your bulletin, you can follow along with the outline and you'll see that I have given in overview fashion five things for us to see in relation to this. In relation to this, one will not reach heaven without the new birth. One will not reach heaven without the new birth. Notice that in verse 3, just so that we lay the foundation properly, Jesus is the one speaking, and he's the one that says this when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, new birth, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5 says he cannot enter the kingdom of God, neither see nor enter, unless one is born again. So first, let's look at the first thing that we can find here, and that is that we see what the deepest issue for man is. Let us see what the deepest issue for man is. And this is what we see described in these first two verses of chapter 3 with this initial encounter between the man and Jesus. There was a man, John writes, there was a man, and this man came to Jesus, verses 1 and 2. There are several details that are given that clue us into the importance of the encounter. This man was a Pharisee. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And if you remember from our study in Mark, you remember that the Pharisees were not really all that friendly to Jesus most of the time. But there was this Pharisee. He was one of about 6,000 who had pledged to spend his lifetime observing every detail of the law of God as contained in the first five books of the Bible. And not only would he observe every detail of the law of God in those five books, but he would also observe every regulation that was drawn out of the law and codified by the scribes. He was one of 6,000 committed to that. It was a lifetime commitment to the law and to the traditions established by the scribes because of the law. This was no small undertaking. This was no small commitment at all. This man, whose name is Nicodemus, was extraordinarily religious and very well versed in the Pentateuch in the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Scriptures here say that he was also a ruler of the Jews. So he was a prominent figure in Israel. He was one of 70 that made up the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish high court. So Nicodemus was religious, and he was a ruler within the Sanhedrin, which, among other things, dealt with anyone suspected of being a false prophet. In other words, he knew the first five books of the Bible so well that he could match whether a person was truly of God or not. This Pharisee waited till nighttime to come to Jesus, it says. There's some practical concerns as to why he did that. One of the things would be that he didn't want his conversation with Jesus to be interrupted by the crowds or by the pressing ministry that took place during the day when Jesus was walking about and the crowds were thronging about him and on him. He also did it to avoid those within his religious affiliation who were less receptive to Jesus' teaching and ministry. So he didn't want the scorn of his own peers. So he comes to Jesus by night for practical reasons, but he also did it for a personal reason. This very devout, and I want you to get this, get these adjectives, these very devout religious ruler of the Jews was inwardly unsettled. He wasn't just observing any religion. He was observing the religion of the Jews, the books of the Bible handed down by God to the Jews. He's observing every detail in it. The true God, not a made-up religion, but the one that God had given to the Jews and the book that he had given. He was very religious, but troubled. And this was so because he recognized that Jesus, in verse 2, came from God, for no one could do the signs that Jesus did unless God was with him. He not only could identify false prophets, but he could tell from the signs that Jesus had performed, the signs, the miracles, the wonders that Christ had performed, he could tell from those that Jesus was from God, for no one could do those signs that he did except God be with him. The miracles that Jesus did were and are called signs. That is, they pointed to something. They said something about the character and about the nature of the one doing them. And in this case, they signified that Jesus came from God. He wasn't a false prophet. Jesus was the real deal. He was a true rabbi. He was a true teacher of the Word of God and of the way to God. And the fact that Nicodemus was unsettled becomes even clearer in the conversation that he has with the Lord. And it will also become clear that he was concerned about his soul. That's a good thing. For on another occasion, Jesus had said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" The soul of man is more valuable, Jesus says, than all the material world a man could accumulate. To lose one's soul to eternal punishment is more than tragic, Jesus indicates. It is the deepest issue for man. It is right to be concerned about the soul. And that Nicodemus had this concern is certainly a step in the right direction. But Nicodemus did not know the answer to the deepest issue for man. He didn't know the answer for his own deepest issue. Which logically takes us to the second point that you see on the back of your bulletin. Let us see that man needs to be told the answer. Again, this might remind you of the rich man in Mark chapter 10 that came to Jesus. He wanted to know what he had to do to inherit eternal life. And as that conversation developed, he thought within that he was okay because he had kept the commandments, or at least he thought he had kept the commandments. But Jesus nudged him away from his self-righteous comfort zone to see that his soul's real condition was one of being in trouble, not one that was safe. That rich man was not on the path he thought he was on. He was on the path that no one should want to be on. He was on the pathway to destruction. He was on the road to destruction. He was on the way to destruction. And like the rich man in Mark chapter 10, Nicodemus wanted an answer to a heart deep question. And we all have those. But notice he wanted an answer to a question he never even asks. He doesn't get it out of his mouth. We'll see in a moment how this heart's concern was really preempted with an answer to yet unasked question. The fact that this sincere religious leader did not know the answer for his own soul's need highlights this fact. The natural man, the unredeemed man, the unregenerate man, the lost man that we all are until we are converted to Christ, the man that we all are apart from Jesus Christ, the natural man has an innate, natural, spiritual blindness because of sin. And the sin so permeates the natural man that it doesn't merely express itself outwardly, it is also inward. It is his inward being that is expressed outward. He sins because he's a sinner. I want you to jump down to verses 9 and 10 and see this lack of spiritual awareness in Nicodemus. After Jesus says you've got to be born again, Nicodemus says in verse 9, "How can these things be? Are you the teacher," Jesus says, "are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? How can you lead others to know God if you yourself don't know how to know God?" As a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus still did not know the most basic thing concerning the soul's need. He had an unspoken heart question and he needed an answer. But because of his spiritual blindness, he needed to be told the answer. And wisely, Nicodemus had turned to the rabbi who had come from God. Which takes us to the third thing that we find and that we need to see. Let us see that Jesus knows. Let us see that Jesus knows man's heart need. And also knows how to go right to the remedy. Let me say that again and be really, really direct. Let us see that it is Jesus who knows man's heart needs and knows how to go right to the remedy. The portion that we are looking at, the portion of Scripture this morning in verses 1 through 8 that we're looking at, expands on the context set back in verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2. So chapter 2, verses 23 through 25 give us a little bit of the context of what we're seeing in verses 1 through 8 in chapter 3. Look back at verse 23 of chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, Jesus, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. Now here it is, for he himself knew what was in man. Now can I just say this, and I think it's obvious to most of us, but that Jesus knows your heart and he knows your thoughts within your heart. Now, Jesus knew what was in man's heart. He knew human nature. He knew when he was with the crowds of disciples that most all of them were only surface believers, and that's why he would not commit himself to them. He knew what was in man. They followed not in heart. They were not followers in heart. He knew that many were attracted to him because of the miracles he performed, and that was why they were attracted to him. He knew that many believed, but that their belief fell way short of the saving kind of belief. For they would easily fall away from him. Due to trial or due to some peer pressure or because of some hard saying that the Lord would give, as in John chapter 6, and all of the disciples left him except the 12. But he also could recognize a sincere inquirer. He knew the heart of man. Nicodemus was such a man. The answer that Jesus gives to the non-articulated heart question Nicodemus had eliminated man's own effort to satisfy his soul's concern. Let me say that again. The answer that Jesus gives to a non-articulated question in the heart of Nicodemus eliminates all of man's efforts to try to satisfy the soul's concerns. Jesus says nothing about becoming more religious. Nicodemus was already religious to the hilt. Even the most devout religious persons, like Nicodemus, we'll find that religious observations, religious observances, even the keeping of God's own law will not resolve man's soul concern. Behavior modification is not the way. Jesus says nothing about making an attempt at reformation. He says nothing about making resolutions like on New Year's Day or New Year's Eve. Correcting misbehaviors is not the means to the desired end of eternal life. Jesus' answers eliminate all of these efforts of men to try to find the answer to their soul's concern. They cannot find it themselves. Pledging to do better is not the prescription. None of these things, though commonly pursued by those with serious concerns for their souls, none of these things is the way. In fact, Jesus' response or reply will no doubt sound ridiculous to many. Jesus, without hearing the question audibly, answers the sole concern of Nicodemus because he knew what was in man. Notice what it says, that Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know these things about you. No man can do the things that you do except God be with you." And Jesus forgets about what he just said and goes right to the heart. So, Nicodemus, I know why you're here. So let me tell you the answer to your soul's concern. And so he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," now here, unless one is born again. It is a reference to being born of God. It is a reference to being born from above. It is a reference to the new birth. It is a reference to the second birth. Unless one is born again, get what he says, he cannot. Not he may not, not that he may be not. He cannot see the kingdom of God. That is, he cannot see the realm of salvation. He cannot see the realm of Christ's rule. He cannot see the realm where God's will is done like it is in heaven. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, then, rather than religion or some method of self-reformation, something so radical has to take place that it can only best be described as being reborn. It is that radical. Which points us to a very important fourth point. Let us see that something must precede a man seeing and entering the realm of salvation. Let us see that something must precede a man seeing and entering the realm of salvation. Verse 3 again says, unless one is born again, right? That precedes, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you're not born again, you cannot see. Verse 5, unless one is born of water, the cleansing of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It is a very exclusive comment. There's no way to be on the road that leads to life unless one is born again. Something logically precedes seeing and entering the kingdom. And we can extrapolate and call the kingdom heaven. Something logically precedes one seeing and entering heaven. Or to put it in Pauline or Pauline language, we could say before one can have the kind of faith that saves, one must be born again. Now, do you think that this was good news for Nicodemus to hear? At the very minimum, it was shocking. He certainly seems to act that way. He reacts to the Lord's words with astonishment and amazement in verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, Nicodemus is like you and me. He's very aware that you can't enter your mother's womb again and be born. But what he is stating is, what you're saying is impossible. It's not possible to enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born. So he's stating an impossible situation. And he's saying, Jesus, what you're saying is impossible. What the question indicates, can a man enter, is it indicates that he understood that being born again was so radical that it was not possible for man to do it. That with man it is impossible. And we've heard that before in our studies. After the rich man in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Mark turned away from having life, Jesus said to the disciples, what was impossible to fathom? Jesus said how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And that blew the disciples' mind. How can that be? If you're rich, surely you're blessed of God. Surely you're getting in. And Jesus says, you can be the richest of the rich, but it is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle, not bending the knee and going through some gate, the eye of a sewing needle, than it is for a man to enter the kingdom of God. Or a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus goes on and confirms the impossibility with man in verse 27 of Mark chapter 10 when he says this, with man it is impossible. Hear what he said. With man it is impossible, but not with God. And just so you don't downplay the impossibility of seeing or entering the kingdom for man in your thinking, Jesus explains that being born again, being born of God, that is the second birth or the new birth, is purely the work of God and particularly the work of the Spirit of God. And so he says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can only see the results of the wind. You can only hear the sound of the wind blowing, but you have no control over the wind's origin, over the wind's direction, over the wind's effects. The new birth, being born again, is solely the work of the Spirit, and man cannot bring it about. That's what he says. And you're saying, preacher, that's impossible. Right. In the natural realm, we were all born and had nothing to do with our physical birth. The new birth is like that as well. It is purely the work of the Spirit of God. It precedes seeing and entering the kingdom. This new birth, this second birth, this being born from God or born of God or born again, theologians identify as regeneration. Regeneration is the work of the Spirit of God that brings a spiritually dead sinner, one who is spiritually dead, unresponsive to God by nature, to spiritual life and responsiveness to God. When the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that all before Christ are dead in trespasses and sins, he's not saying that they are a little bit alive. And he's talking about their spiritual being. They are dead, unresponsive to God. They're dead. Being born again, this regeneration, this work of the Spirit of God, he it is the one who resurrects this spiritually dead sinner, this one who is spiritually dead and gives spiritual life so that he repents and believes. and thereby sees and enters the kingdom of God. Jesus says they are the only ones who see and enter the kingdom. Are you getting the weight of this? See, entering the kingdom isn't merely a matter of just saying certain words and I'm in, or praying a certain prayer and I'm in. Seeing the kingdom and entering the kingdom is not something that you can do. It is the work of the Spirit of God that's bringing someone that is totally unresponsive, dead, and only responsive to sin, dead in trespasses and sins, bringing that dead spiritual person to life so that that person sees the beauty of Jesus Christ and thereby wants to repent and wants to throw himself in full dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Which brings us to the fifth thing. Let us see that the right pathway to the answer is presented in the passage. Nicodemus went to Jesus with a deep, unspoken concern for his own soul, even though he was religious to the core of his being. I can't overemphasize that. Your religion matters not. It will not in any way merit you God's favor so that you enter the kingdom. Your religion can't do it. Your religion is not as pure as the one that is totally dedicated to the first five books of the Bible, God's word, and he's still not there. Nicodemus. Jesus doesn't even wait for the question. Manifests, therefore, another sign by revealing his omniscience and knowing what is in the Pharisee's heart. Did you get that? God only is omniscient, and Jesus knows the heart of Nicodemus. Manifesting his omniscience, he goes to the answer to the unspoken question of the heart. Jesus tells Nicodemus the answer, but indicates that it is impossible with man. And I know that some of you are out there saying, that can't be. It just can't be impossible. Well, how many times does Jesus have to say it's impossible for it to be impossible? With man, it is impossible. Well, I just don't agree with that. Well, then you really got a problem. Wow, I'm going to hear from you. I know, I'm going to hear. Jesus says that the new birth is purely the work of the Spirit of God. The wind blows where it will. You hear the sound. You can feel the breeze, but you do not know from whence it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Impossibility is exactly what Nicodemus needed to hear. It is exactly what we need to hear. If we understand that getting to see and enter the kingdom of God is not something that we can do in our own strength and energy, then we'll start looking outside of ourselves for help. Until then, we'll continue to look inside and say, I can do it. I can do it. I can be more religious. I can come up with more resolutions. I can be more reformed somehow. I can do it. I can do it. No, you can't. And because Nicodemus was depending on his devotion to obeying the law of God and adhering to the traditions, the minutiae of the elders to be right and pleasing to God, he must feel hopelessness and helplessness Because the answer is in God and in God alone. And so, at some point, not in this text, some point Nicodemus has to think, could the one who just told me my heart's deepest thoughts, could he be God? And then I can hear him say something like, oh, I get it now. I'm sure he's not saying it that flippantly, but in tears of remorse over his own wickedness. Oh, I get it. I get it. I cannot save myself, but God can save me through Christ. God can. I know what I'll do. I'm wicked to the core. I will throw myself upon the mercy and grace of God. I will say to him, I can't. Will you please forgive me of my sin? Will you please save me? It takes that to get the person to turn to. That's the point. That's the point of the law. You can't keep the law. And he said at some point, I will turn from my sin and bow down to Christ's lordship over my life. You won't become a Christian until you do that. Until you see Jesus Christ to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Till you recognize that at some point every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Till you recognize that, that means you give your life to Him. You'll not come to Him. That's what it means to turn away from sin and to turn unto Christ. It's to give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in complete trust and dependence, you throw yourself upon His mercy and you beg, save me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And when you do that, God in His grace saves you. So you know what we need? We need to pray something. May the Spirit of God do His work of bringing new birth so that one will turn from sin and put faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation. Do you remember when Jesus was crucified, there were two that took care of His body. Joseph of Arimathea, who went to Pilate and said, could I have His body? And Nicodemus the Pharisee. And what a public display of love for the Lord Jesus Christ that was. Friends, you're on one of two roads. There is no in between. And the only way to be on the right road is that you must be born again. You must be born again. Let's pray. Lord, the text tells us that there really is no heaven without the new birth. But we praise God that the new birth is real and that You do it. And we just pray, O God, that we will see Your work of regeneration manifest itself as sinners repent and put faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. May Your saints understand what salvation is and what regeneration is. May we be encouraged Will you grant assurance, we pray, by your Spirit to all who know you through Christ? And we pray this in his precious name. Amen. As you reflect this morning, the scripture writer James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. If you only hear the message and walk out and forget it, you only deceive yourself. Be doers of the word. Perhaps doing the word of God this morning means repentance and faith in Christ. Maybe it is asking for forgiveness for sin in the life of the believer. Perhaps it is a praise that the Christian gives because of the salvation so purchased at such a high price as the shed blood of Christ. So for the next few moments, reflect on what you've heard and at that time respond to the message of the Word of God that you've heard.